And so for our guests and visitors, we've been working our way through one book of the Bible at a time, and now we are at the book of Daniel. And so we're going to take up the whole of the book of Daniel with a goal of understanding it more, perhaps when you go back and reread it, that you'll see more of the detail or perhaps more of the big picture. There's always that corresponding challenge to see both the details and the broader picture and to understand how it all fits together. Maybe I'll open with a question for you, and the question is this: what is it that makes the book of Daniel so relevant for us as Christians today? What's interesting or relevant about the book of Daniel? Yeah?
Is it that Daniel is living in a distinctly un-Christian environment, and he is demonstrating faith in those circumstances?
Very good, yeah. So Daniel is demonstrating faith in the midst of pagan circumstances. Yeah. And that sounds increasingly familiar, doesn't it? Yeah. What else? What else makes it a relevant book?
For some reason it was written in Aramaic. And was that because it was a common language back then, so everyone could understand it?
That's a great question. Aramaic was a common language, but it's not there's not a compelling reason why Greek wouldn't have been, or Hebrew wouldn't have been used for an Old Testament book. The one suggestion is that it was written later than some of the other Hebrew books, and so that's where Aramaic had come into its own. But there's many more suggestions for why it was written in Aramaic, chapters 2 through 7, than we might sort of be able to land on an answer. So, yeah.
Yeah. He challenged his captors to prove his faith.
Yeah.
God,
yeah.
And never flinched from that, regardless of his circumstances within that captivity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, unflinching commitment to the Lord. And that acknowledgement of the Lord in the midst of trying circumstances, in the midst of pressures to conform, while at the same time conforming in many honorable ways by serving well in the courts, doing various things like that. You look at chapter 1 and you have the whole challenge that is faced of contamination. The idea of contamination by the powers that be. And we see it most vividly in verses 8 through 20 or 21, where these four youth are put through training school. And Daniel and his three friends are selected as the brightest lights of the Hebrews, and they're to serve in the Babylonian court. And so then they say, well, let's, that they ask that their food be assigned in a different way. Now, this isn't a requirement that we become vegetarians. Although there's much about being a vegetarian, I suppose, that commends itself. It's a healthier, it often could be healthy. The appearance of the youths be observed by you and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, tested them, and they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. There was something going on there. But as we see, it's actually the Lord's work that's doing all of these things. That God is always at work, even when we think that, oh, we're faced with an impossible challenge. That the Lord can make a bunch of four vegetarian young men fatter and healthier in flesh than the youths who ate the king's food. And so we see something of the Lord's work of orchestrating things in accordance with His purpose. Chapter 2, we have this idolatry of being displayed in this dream, and the ways in which the king is angry, and the ways in which the king is troubled by what's gone on. The various pieces of this idol, the various strength or strong powers of the world in which people put their trust. And then in the dream, there's this small stone that comes and destroys it, which we'll highlight in a little while. But certainly, we live in a time of idolatry. We live in a time of great idolatry, people putting their trust in powers and princes and thinking that there is much about life that simply is overcome through power, through looking great rather than being faithful. Chapter 3, we have the challenge of forced worship and the fiery consequences of that. That's something that the church more broadly faces, where the church is under intense persecution. It may not be the forced worship of a golden image that is 60 cubits high, but it's of various other, either it's forced conversions to other religions, or increasingly the blocking out of religious worship, forbidding it in various ways. And then jumping ahead to chapter 6, you have the particular practices of believers being singled out as subversive. That there are things that believers do which are actually undermining to the state. That there are things that believers do that really need to be stopped, because otherwise these believers are not up to any good. And it's interesting that prayer is singled out. That the prayer of Daniel becomes this threat. It's identified as this problem that needs to be resolved. When, from our perspective today, a lot of people think prayer, well, go ahead, you can have your thoughts and your prayers and you can do with them whatever you wish. There's nothing threatening about prayer. But it seems that the identification, or the sort of the finger which points at various things which Christians do, just moves around. One time it's prayer, another time it's the gathering for Lord's Day worship, or another time it's the upholding of personal standards of integrity, whatever it might be, that those things become identified as subversive and needing to be singled out and done away with. We're going to face more of that, I suspect. Perhaps the Lord will spare us. He may. He has a good way of doing that. He is all-powerful. But He may also bring the Christian church in the West through a lot more difficult times. So, I hope I've said before you reasons why the book of Daniel is relevant today for us, why it has many parallels with our time. As one writer said, the book of Daniel is a tract for difficult times. For difficult times. In the opening six chapters, there are six stories. Really, six self-contained stories, chapter 1 through 6. As Deborah mentioned, chapters 2 through 7 are actually written in a different original language than the rest of the Old Testament. They are written in Aramaic, while the remainder, chapter 1 and the remainder of the book, are written in Hebrew. But you have the six stories that open it, and then you have four visions. Four visions in chapters 7 through 12. And with the stories, as you're reading the book of Daniel, perhaps that's easier. We're inclined, we sort of read a story, we sense its ending, and then it goes on. But the visions, it can be helpful as you go back and read the latter part of the book of Daniel. Look for each of them ending and see the message of the whole of each vision. And then as it continues on, you'll see the next one begin. Because I found as I read Daniel that sometimes it feels like it just sort of, you just get into this world of imagery and you're not really sure what's what and how everything relates. I still feel that way, so it isn't that, you know, if you get a degree somewhere that you'll suddenly feel like you exactly fully understand the book of Daniel. Not saying it's easy, but there is a reward to patient study and to careful reading of the book of Daniel. So who was Daniel? Let's ask that question. Who was Daniel? What are the things we can say about him?
A Jewish prince?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, one of the captivity.
One of the captives, yeah.
He was beautifully handsome.
Mm-hmm.
His alternate name was Belshazzar.
Yes. His Babylonian name, yeah. Mm-hmm. He was a wise man, and he was a prophet. He receives prophecy from the Lord. We see that in chapter 1, verse 7, how the Lord prepares them. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And then Daniel singled out. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. I said last week, or 2 weeks ago, oh, it wasn't here, it was elsewhere. I was preaching on Joseph and how Joseph serves as a prophet because in his work as a prophet, he predicts the future, but also proposes the remedy. in the time when Joseph is interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, that he's predicting the future and proposing the remedy. And here also, Daniel is predicting, as he brings these visions, he predicts what is happening and then proposes the remedy, which in the one case is to come to the Lord, to repent to the Lord, to say the dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. And then Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering be made, saying, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And then Daniel proposes the things that the king is to do. We see God raising up Daniel to do this remarkable work in the midst of trouble. And so he's in exile in Babylon, being used by God to secure the future of his people, and taking care of the others as best as he can, trying to cut off plots to destroy them. He even, by interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, I've thought often about this, he ends up bringing about the sparing of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men. Nebuchadnezzar says, "You guys can't interpret my dreams. I want all of you gone." And they come, they find Daniel. They're like, "You need to speak to the king. You need to save us, because otherwise we are going to be destroyed." Maybe it would have been better for Nebuchadnezzar if he didn't have all those wise men whispering in his ear, but I guess the Lord has his purposes. So that's David or Daniel. It's possible that Daniel himself wrote much of this book. Certainly the prophecies would have been uttered by Daniel as he relays the various visions that he received. But it also does seem, as I mentioned, with the different languages that are used and even some of the writing, perhaps it was written somewhat later. But it's a reflection on what was to happen. It is prophecy. And so these aren't prophecies that were given after the fact. They are given before the events of various kingdoms rising and falling take place. Various powers that be had their day in the sun and then disappeared. Can anyone think of the specific kingdoms that are mentioned? Who are the world powers that pop up in the book of Daniel? The Babylonians, yeah. And the Persians. And then the Medes and the Greeks even, appearing later in the latter part of the book. The anticipation of the Roman Empire. And each of them unfolds as God had said through Daniel in the visions that he gave to them. So, I want to look for time at the different chapter outlines. Chapter 1, as I said, written in Hebrew, introduces the book and the setting. Most clearly in verse 2, we're told that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar with some of the vessels of the house of God. For the Babylonians, they would have said, "Wait a minute, no, we did that." But Daniel is making plain, it is the Lord who has done this. Even though it is not to the credit or the well-being of God's people, they were carted off in exile, the temple itself was destroyed, yet it was the Lord's purpose. And he was the one who brought them to the land as Jehoiakim was given over to Nebuchadnezzar. I misspoke. Nebuchadnezzar brings them to the land, but it is the Lord's doing. The Lord's will is behind it. But it's also, we have this immediate description of Daniel being given favor by God and being given a secret insight. Three times that phrase of being given something is there. That the Lord gives over the Israelites. And then the Lord gives Daniel favor. And that the Lord also gives him secret insight, as we read in verse 17. That the Lord gave to the men wisdom and learning and skill, and Daniel had this understanding given to him. God is not in the background or forgotten. He's not forsaken. The people in exile, he is with them. And so we see that God is active, just as active as in the book of Esther, which we studied a couple of weeks ago. Then chapter 2 and 7 actually overlap in a lot of ways. Chapters 2 and 7, the story and the vision, this which contains a vision in the chapter 2, deals with the visions that are given first to Nebuchadnezzar and then to Daniel. And it deals with the revelation of the future of the powers that be. In chapter 2, it's the crushing of the great statue by the small rock that is cut without human hands. And it couldn't be clearer where this rock is from. It is from the Lord, God. It's an amazing moment. In the days of the chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Imagine hearing those words as a child of Israel in exile. God is about to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. We still have the stench of the burning of Jerusalem in our nostrils. And God is already telling us He will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Just as He promised David, I will give you a kingdom that will never end. And I will give you a son to reign on that throne forever and ever. All of these pieces coming together. But what will this kingdom do? This kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, representing all the different empires. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So it's a future-oriented book. It helps us to see. We can speculate to a degree as to what some of the references are, especially in the latter part of the book. But in the earlier part, it's plain. There's a series of kingdoms, and they will all meet their match. But that we also live at a time, if we try to orient where are we now, we are not yet at the time where that kingdom has brought all the other kingdoms of the world to an end. That's such a powerful part of what the Lord describes as the outcome of the last day, the final day of judgment, when all the kingdoms of the earth shall be brought low. There will be no rival power to the Lord. That's the vision that we see described here and that is given to Nebuchadnezzar. You can see why he's so distressed. What is this stone? What does it mean for me? But we also see something of the incompleteness of his repentance. The incompleteness of his repentance in chapter 2. He gives Daniel high honors. He says, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery. But there is no sackcloth and ashes like we saw in Nineveh in the days of Jonah. There's no turning to the Lord with his whole heart. We'll see even later, he is again brought low, or brought to see the power of God, and still he holds on to his own pride and power. So chapter 2 and 7 deal with God revealing the future. Then chapters 3 and 6 deal with God who rescues. The God who rescues. Two different stories. The one dealing with a fiery furnace, in which a fourth man appears, having the appearance of the Son of God, which were to take literally. Truly, they saw this. They observed these things. They beheld the pre-incarnate Christ come near to His people, come near to rescue them, to ensure that at that moment they did not die, but rather lived, even in the midst of fire. Talk about application. That the Lord is with us. God, His Spirit indwells us. And so we are to even face fire. Now, fire will burn us, unless the Lord decrees that it won't. Fire will ordinarily hurt us. We may still die at the stake, as many martyrs have done. Not every martyr has received the treatment of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they were spared. And the important question then is there a contradiction? Is there a conflict? But it's clear. God does not need to spare everyone for His name to be glorified. That the Lord particularly spared these three men in the fire to reveal the Son and to reveal His purpose for His people, to reveal the incompleteness of the power of the kingdoms of this world. Just as they cannot withstand a stone that comes down the hill and smashes their empires, so they cannot withstand even a fiery furnace cannot devour them. And so he says to them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And he inspects them and he says, oh, not a hair was singed. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He just previously said he is the God of gods, the King of kings. Now he says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and delivered his servants, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. There's a calling for you and for me to yield up our bodies, to endure mockery, to endure stripes if need be, rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Any nation, people, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then he promoted them in the service of the province of Babylon. So chapters 3 and then 6 with the lion's den are instances of God rescuing his people, which again, for an exile, is good news. If God can do this for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he will do it for me in his own way. There were many who did die in their time of exile, but then many more who were delivered at long last and able to be returned to the land. Then chapters 4 and 5 deal with the God who rules. It's God who rules and not any usurper. I look at chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream, and Daniel interprets it for him. And then the king says, oh, is this not great Babylon? The king has a moment. At the end of 12 months of rule, he says, oh, my Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Wouldn't that be a great way to summarize the book of Daniel? The Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And so the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an ox. And he was wet and his nails were like bird's claws. And then he repented. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And my reason returned to me, he says. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Look at the declaration of praise in chapter 4. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, verse 37, my Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's always a question, what happens next to Nebuchadnezzar? Next we hear of is King Belshazzar, carrying on, being confronted by the God who rules. The God who rules and says, your kingdom is ending. Here are the words written on the wall. And King Belshazzar is greatly alarmed. His color changes. His lords were perplexed. And so they call for Daniel. One of the servants says, let Daniel be called. He will show the interpretation. And so we have that interpretation given at Belshazzar's feast. Then, after all that, then we leave the story part and we go into the vision part, where it becomes much more challenging. We're not used to reading this type of literature so much. We call it apocalyptic, dealing with the end, dealing with various events that were to happen, various figures, various beasts of various kinds emerging out of the depths, emerging to do battle against the Lord. One writer said there's a lot of parallels with the opening of creation. There's parallels with the opening of the creation as the Lord And his word is tested in the opening part, where Daniel has to decide who will he ally himself with. Who will he be next to? And then a beast arises, a great, mighty force, appearing to have the power of the whole world in his hands, and yet he's felled by the Lord. That small stone that destroys him. That preparation of the showdown that is about to take place between the serpent and the seed of the woman in the Son of Man who would arise. And various other parts take up various reflections. The idea that out of the depths we have these beasts, these figures of chaos, these figures of warfare and harm, who are allied with the prince of the power of the air, and they are all brought to their knees. And so then Daniel prays for the people. Perhaps you've read this a while ago. His prayer of repentance is in chapter 9. It's really a highlight in the book. It's a beautiful portion of God's word. As he turns his face to the Lord and prayed and made confession, saying, "O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules." This is the sinner's prayer. "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets." We ask, what makes the book of Daniel so relevant today? Isn't it that this prayer of confession continues to be applicable for us as well? That we also acknowledge the many ways in which we sin against the Lord and rebel against him, not obeying the voice of the Lord by walking in his laws. And so we say, "To us belongs shame, Lord, but to you belong mercy and forgiveness." Verse 16, "O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. Do not present, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." And then notice the answer. "I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of the people, and presenting my plea before the Lord. While I was speaking, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen, came to me in swift flight. He made me understand, saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" And then the visions continue. The vision of the Son of Man, vision of the times of the end, a vision of the expectation of resurrection in chapter 12, verse 2, and the expectation of the Lord sealing up all these things until the appointed time. So we've covered a lot. There's so much more to say about the book of Daniel, but the book's concern as a whole is to provide us with comfort, to provide us with direction in the face of whatever distress we face, particularly as our circumstances begin to mirror more and more the circumstances that Daniel and the exiles found themselves in. There's a good reason why in the book of Revelation, the city of wickedness is called Babylon. Babylon the Great. Representing all the cities of the world in their desire to wage war upon God and the elect. but also, as we see, so often restrained by the Lord, prevented from doing as they wish, because God is the God of His people. And so, let's leave it there. Are there thoughts?